We're at chapter 21 today, which promises that we'll get to the end before too long. Chapter 21, the passage that I want to deal with today is, I'm going to read the verses. Revelation 21, "And, or then, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Pray with me. Our Father, thank you for your word that's been preserved through the ages, Lord, that we may come to a place and assemble ourselves here in worship. Help us to worship. Help us to understand better the truth that is in Christ Jesus. To see, Lord, that our profession is not to be taken lightly. There is an eternity, and every soul will be in it. Oh Lord, help us. Your grace, your mercy is so beyond human words. We have the words that you've given us in your Bible. That's what we have. And it is amazing. It is mysterious. It's unmerited. And we thank you, Lord, for what has been done for sinners in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray and pray for the forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen. We're a small group of people here, but there's not a church in America that has a better song service than we just had. And I don't know if Brother Clint even knew what I was going to preach on today, but the song selection was perfect. We sang about the tempestuous sea, and the Lord willing, I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes. He sang about being thirsty. That's in our text too. So, I believe the Lord's got something to do with this. I hope so. I trust He does. Well, if you go back in Revelation to chapter 21, that's where we are today. And I've already read the 8 verses in chapter 21. And I want to ask the Lord again to bless us. Oh, Father, help us as we step out to explain a portion of your word, realizing that we are fallible men and weak, but your spirit is strong. And Lord, if you'll bless us, if you'll grant it to us, we'll learn something from your word. And we'll praise you for that. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's some important passages just before the text before us today in 21 that in order to get the power of what we're told in Revelation 21, we need to briefly think about what goes just before. In verse 10 of the previous chapter, chapter 20, "And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." You missed a good study if you weren't here Wednesday night. Brother Jim brought the lesson on annihilation, the doctrine of annihilation, which simply means that the wicked are not punished in hell forever and forever, like the Scripture says, but there'll be a time when they'll just be annihilated. They won't exist. And I mentioned this to Brother Jim. The arguments for this doctrine are probably the weakest arguments for a contrary position that I've ever seen. But that's another study. I just couldn't help but think of that when we looked at that, what we just read in verse 10 here of chapter 21. Of chapter 20, rather. We are moved from that into verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Well, 21 is going to begin with a new heaven and a new earth. And we're told here that the first heaven and earth have fled away. There's no place for them. And then what follows in chapter 20, verses 12 through the end there, I won't read it, but it is a sublime statement of judgment. I wonder how many volumes have been written by men out of the fervid imagination of their minds, and they don't have any more information than what we're given here and a few other passages in the Gospels. That's about all the Bible tells us about this. It's coming. It's real. Judgment is real. Just as real as the new heaven and the new earth is. But we're just not told that much about it. But we have this great contrast here between the first creation that was corrupted by sin and the new creation where everything that came from evil is gone. Now, I'm limited. I'm a sinner. In my best days, my best moments, there's sin. And so I cannot conceive of a time when sin's gone. But it's real. That's real. And I want it. I want it. A thrice holy God is bringing judgment on the wicked. Judgment is certain. But there's a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. The age to come. That's the title of my message today, the age to come. You'll hear that phrase a lot of times, probably more than you want to hear it. But I'm trying to stress something here. The passing away of the first creation that's given to us, how it came into being in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's enough. That answers for me all of the questions about where the world came from. And he also tells us in that chapter, the last verse, God saw everything that he'd made, and indeed it was very good. But something happened. Sin entered into the world. Now, we could do studies. We won't do it today, but we can do studies on how that happened. The problem of evil, it's called. And there are answers for it. But here is a perfect paradise, a pleasant garden. And man, with a perfect environment, is tempted. His wife is tempted. She's deceived, he's not. And you think, we've thought about this a lot, but what if God had given Adam some really difficult thing to do? But he didn't. One law. Don't eat of that, the fruit of that tree. And therein, I think, is the weight of the sinfulness of that sin. We may think, well, it was just, you know, he ate a piece of fruit. No, he said in his mind, I know more than God. I'm not satisfied with where I am. I want something that's not mine. And that's passed on to you and to me. And so that's why this picture here of this new heaven and this new earth to me is so wonderful. Back, we'll see the Lord willing next week, but back in a garden. Back in paradise, and no possibility of sin ever bothering anybody. In this present age that we are in now, and it's been going on since that time in the garden, everything's temporary. Everything's passing away. Somebody said, we're born into this world dying. Baby's born and he starts to die. In the age to come, everything will be final and eternal. There are two ages in the Bible. I've been through this before, but I think it's necessary for understanding what we're given here. There are two ages or dispensations of time. Now, you can spend all your days dividing up the Bible in dispensations, but you'll only find two that are supported by the Bible. The present age and the age to come. I've done this. I encourage you to do it. Take a concordance, look up the references, and see how many ages you can come up with. Now, the present age is divided between the time before Christ and the time after Christ. In this present age, God deals with individuals. God has given, whether a man or woman has ever seen a Bible before, they're given a general revelation of God and His divine nature. And that makes them responsible. We worry, sometimes people get upset or worried about, what about those heathen in Africa? Well, what about the heathen in Hueytown? Smart men, intelligent people, look at the creation and its magnificent complexity, and they say, well, I don't want God, so it just happened. The best answer I can ever come up with, if I can get rid of God, is it just happened by chance. time and chance. And I'm trying not to be a smart aleck, but that's insanity. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and His Godhead, His divine nature, so they are without excuse." There's enough revelation in creation for all people to be responsible. But that does not produce salvation. There's a much more special revelation, and it has to come from God. God takes the initiative. Jesus Christ must be revealed. You must be convinced of sin and rebellion and guilt. And only God, the Holy Spirit, can do that. I'm reminded of an occasion some many years ago now when a young woman, she was young then, she's like me now, she's not young anymore, but she was young then. And we'd been discussing this matter of God's sovereignty and salvation. And she couldn't handle it. She'd grown up in a church, didn't believe that, never heard anything else, and we began to discuss it. And she came up with one of the most profound observations that I've heard. She's not a theologian. But it finally dawned on her. She said, "How does the Holy Spirit know whom to regenerate?" You get it? Well, we're told that. Acts 13 is verse 48. "As many as were ordained to eternal life believe." She got it. Jesus said in Matthew 11, He said, "I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Your sight." The only answer you're going to ever get if you're redeemed as to why you're redeemed is because it seemed good in His sight. He continues, "All things have been delivered to me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." There's your will. It's the one who the Son wills to reveal. That's what your free will is worth. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, this is one of my, it's dangerous. A preacher says, "Well, that's my favorite, one of my favorite." All of it's my favorite, but this one it just sings to me. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness," creation, "let there be light, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person, in the face of Jesus Christ." There it is. Well, there never was and there never will be a race of men or an ethnic group of which it can be truthfully said that God justified a single one of them because of their birth certificate. Well, Jim, isn't it clear to you that God's going to save all the Jews? Why, doesn't Romans 11:26 say, "Will all Israel be saved?" Doesn't that say that? Yeah, it says that. All Israel is simply the sum total of all the elect Gentiles and the elect Jews. I won't harp on this, but read that in its context. Read that parable about a single olive tree. Not two olive trees, not a Jewish olive tree and a Gentile olive tree. There's a single olive tree. And Paul has already defined who the Israel of God is. My goodness, how many times do we have to read this? Paul has excluded ethnic Israel as being the children of God in chapter 9 of the same book. For about the 900th time, I'm going to read it again. Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. That is to do with the election of grace. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed should be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. The verity of that, I keep repeating it. I repeat this statement that's in, it's been in our bulletin now for about the last 23 Sundays. John Wilmot, in the Old Testament, God meant what He said. In the New Testament, God says what He meant. When the New Testament defines the Israel of God and the children of the promise as elect Gentiles and elect Jews together in the same body with Christ, that is the church, how dare anyone deny that truth? The confusion is caused by the misunderstanding of God's purpose in setting apart a people. He did. He set apart a nation by diet and by their dress and by a Sabbath worship. And He said, you are going to be a light unto the Gentiles. About the only time they were a light unto the Gentiles was when God forced Jonah to go to them and preach the gospel. I was reading this morning. I had my private devotional reading. And I come to Deuteronomy chapters 27, 28, along in there. And I read once again about the covenant promises. But you know what's there in that same passage? Curses for disobedience. The confusion lies in the misunderstanding that God's purpose was to justify individuals because of their birth certificate. And that's not so. It's never been so. There's one Savior, there's one God, there's one way of justification, and it has absolutely nothing to do with our ethnicity. That's the crux of the arguments over the future of the Jews, and if a person ever understands that God saves individuals and not ethnic groups, a lot of confusion will go away. Well, what's that got to do with the age to come? I mean, Jim, you started out, you said you're going to talk about that. Well, it's because it's those individuals justified by faith that will be with Christ in the age to come. A good Bible study for you, I mentioned this, if you take a concordance and look up the word age, aeon is the Greek word. King James translates it as world, and so that can be a little confusing, but if you'll follow through with a good concordance, you'll get the meaning. And there are at least 14 references in the New Testament that refer to the present age and the age to come. And I got them all listed out here. I'm not going to read them all to you, but just as an example, in Matthew 12, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And I can show you many, many references in the Scriptures where it talks about, well, here's one in Luke 18. So he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. And again, I've personally done this. I recommend it to you. Take the time and investigate things like this for yourself. Good preachers will tell you, I say, you know, that's dangerous. I just said good preachers will tell you, and now I'm acting like I'm a good preacher. Preachers will tell you to check it out. Check the Scriptures. I've been in situations where somebody says, well, I just believe it because brother so-and-so says that. No, don't take it that way. As hard as we want to preach the truth, we're just men. And believe it or not, I've been wrong before. I don't think I'm wrong right now, or I wouldn't be standing here. So, I want you to understand that not all people are going to be eternally saved. And we previously dealt with the righteous judgment of a holy God against those individuals who did not deserve to be saved, and they were not saved. But there's another group who do not deserve to be saved, but they were saved. Nobody deserves to be saved. But there are some that are going to be into this judgment in the lake of fire that burns forever and forever. And there's some that's going to be in this new creation. New heaven and a new earth. Before John gives us a more full view of the new Jerusalem, we'll deal with that, the Lord willing, next week. We're told of some wonders in this age to come. What blessings are to be enjoyed in heaven? What will it be like to be in the presence of and the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ forever? What will it be like to finally know, really know, the only true God in Jesus Christ? Well, Revelation 21:1. Now I saw, believe me, the message is not going to be as long as the introduction. Maybe. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. I'm a little on dangerous ground here. I was not present the night that Brother Gables taught a Bible study on the new heaven and the new earth, and he didn't record it, so I'm in the blind here. So I'm not trying to, if I say something that we don't mesh on, I'm not trying to correct Brother Gables. I simply don't know what he said. And he don't know what I'm about to say. He probably got a good idea, but I want to tell you what I think, what I believe to be the truth. And I invite anybody, if you disagree, if you want to discuss it, and we stay with the Scripture as the authority and the sufficient Word of God, I'll talk with you till as long as you want to. But don't come to me and say, well, I just think so-and-so. I don't care what you just think so-and-so. If it's not God's Word, we can spend good time discussing how you understand God's Word. I love Brother Smith back here. He sends me all kinds. I don't know if he ever has time to read all that stuff he sends me, but it's really good stuff. And he sent me an article by D.A. Carson, Don Carson, and it was on Must I Know How to Interpret the Scripture? And I read it, and it's a good article. And it raises more questions than we could answer in the next 5 years of Bible study. It's wonderful. A new heaven and a new earth will carry forward all of the good characteristics of the heaven and earth that we now live in, but the evil and the sinful things that have plagued mankind from Adam's first sin will be removed. This is my understanding, that the first creation will not be annihilated, that is, every atom of it is gone, but it's a renewed, a regenerated creation. And part of this, I'm basing this on what happens when you as a person is regenerated. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have now become new. Now, when the Lord saved me some almost 40 years ago now, the moment I was saved, I was just as ugly as I was before. I looked just like I did before. But some things started to happen. That sin that I so much loved began to be distasteful. And I haven't finished yet. I'm not through with that. But I'm working on it. And I'm not making excuses. Something else happened. I had some really good friends, I thought. And when I began to tell them I was saved and I wouldn't go there and I won't do that, and I started to lose some friends. That happens. But brothers, sisters, young people, you're going to make some choices. And I'm telling you, Christianity is real and it's serious. And it's not some little silly slogan. We may be tested seriously. I'm not a prophet of doom or anything of the sort. But if radical Islamism takes over, you will be tested. You'll get an opportunity to stand for Christ or get your head cut off. And I don't look forward to that. I just trust the grace of God. Peter warns of a judgment of fire, but I don't read in that passage that this world is annihilated. He warns about he talks about what it was like the flood. The flood brought judgment. And he's saying in the context that there's another judgment coming. Well, the world was radically changed. The earth. You know the story. It had not rained before the flood. But boy, did it not rain when the rain came. And all kinds of geological upheavals occurred. And the answers for your coal and your diamonds, it comes right out of the flood. How many times have you heard this? It doesn't take millions of years to make a diamond. It takes pressure. It takes carbon and pressure. Doesn't take a million years. It seems to me that the new earth is going to be a physical thing, because when Jesus Christ came out of the grave in His resurrected body and He ate literal food and He ascended to heaven in that body, and He's coming back just as He went. And even in that body, there were the evidences of the nail scars. He looked like He did before, but there was a radical change. You've heard the stories. You've read the accounts. Men and women are in a room. The door's locked. And all of a sudden, there He is. How'd He get in there? He didn't knock on the door. He's just there. I can't explain all that, but I believe it. The saints of God are given the blessed hope that they too will have a resurrection body. And after I've said that, beyond that, I don't know much about it. I really don't. I believe the Word of God, but I just don't know that much about it. I just believe it. If you're a Christian, you're going to have a resurrected body that'll be with Christ in eternity, in the new heaven and the new earth. Well, there's another. I'm just at verse 1. No more sea. And there was no more sea. Well, now, I'm not pounding this hard and fast. I'm just telling you what I think I've understood about this. Brother Clint had us sing, "Jesus Savior, Pilot Me," about the tempestuous sea and so on. That's how the sea is used in the Scripture. So I don't think the no more sea here means that there'll be no oceans in the new earth. But he's taking an image, John is, from the Old Testament. Over and over again I've told you, if you're going to understand the book of Revelation, you've got to get the symbolism coming out of the Old Testament, the way John brings it forth. Many, many, many things are explained if you can go back and see the image that he, the symbol that he's using. Well, Isaiah 65, and I want you to compare this with verse 4 of our text. Isaiah 65 at verse 17, and this was about 700 years before John wrote this, but he said, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people as a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." That's our verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Now the sea and its turbulence is used in the Old Testament to describe the restlessness of the wicked, sometimes, and the persecution of the saints of God. That's how the sea is used as a picture. In Isaiah 57 at verse 20, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest." I don't know if it was a privilege or not, but I had the opportunity to stand on the balcony of a high-rise hotel on Orange Beach and watch Rita come by. And it was, Cora was standing there. We got out of there pretty quick. We didn't see the full thrust of it, but we saw what was coming. And the wave rolling in there, and that sea was just in a roil. It's scary looking. Ezekiel 26, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers." And then Micah says in chapter 9, "He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities and will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." I'm just trying to show you how the symbolism is brought forth. So there'll be no more sea. What did John see? SWE. What he saw? "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, we are in the realm of apocalyptic language, symbolic language, and you'll go nuts if you try to make everything here literal. You'll have 9 different things here that are different. But they're not. They're the same thing. John saw the holy city. He saw the New Jerusalem as a bride of Christ, and they're all symbolizing the church. That's what it's about. The church, the Israel of God, is eternally married to Christ. John sees only one church, and it's the people of God, one Savior, one church, one bride, one kingdom of God. There will not be 2 New Jerusalems where Jews and the church are kept forever separated. This passage is about the church in the age to come. We're given a hint of this back in chapter 7. We spent some time in that months ago now. Revelation 7, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the 4 living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessed and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." There is an old Jerusalem. And there's a new Jerusalem. And the old Jerusalem is earthy. The New Jerusalem is heavenly. As you know, I spend a lot of time and give a lot of credit to Mr. Charles Alexander and his commentary on Revelation. And there's a few other commentaries that I use, of course. And Mr. Alexander draws heavily on Mr. Hengstenberg. And I want to read you this because I think it's singular in its importance. If I don't confuse you, if you can follow this line of thought, I think it's going to open your mind to something that you may haven't thought of before. Two Jerusalems. Hengstenberg, I'm quoting now, has a valuable note on John's use of the name Jerusalem. John in the Gospel never calls the literal Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which is the original Old Testament sacred form, but always Jerusalemah. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. You just bear with me. There's two words I'm using, Jerusalem and Jerusalemah. But always the Jerusalemah, the heathenish, Hellenized form. Bingle writes, now here's Hengstenberg quoting Bingle, "It is not without a reason that John in his Gospel always writes Jerusalemah, when referring to the ancient city. In the Apocalypse, always he writes Jerusalem, of the heavenly city. The latter is the Hebrew term, original and more sacred. Paul makes the same distinction when refuting the Judaizers in Galatians 4:26. The inspired indication is that the earthly Jerusalem has been rejected for its unbelief, and the sacred name has been given in consequence to the church. For those who are wedded to the view that prophecy is working towards a Jewish solution of the purposes of God might be seriously concerned to make an assessment of this remarkable usage of the name of the city of Jerusalem. That there are two Jerusalems, the earthly and the heavenly, the New Testament leaves us no doubt." Verse 3, "And I heard a voice, a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." I can't think of anything to hope for beyond this, the promise of this verse. You know, the word tabernacle here means to dwell. John, in his Gospel, back over there in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, that eternal Word, the Word that was with God from the beginning, that was God, that Word became flesh, and He tabernacled among us. And now we're told that God will tabernacle with His people. He'll dwell with His people. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Many of God's saints have endured many troubles, and they've kept their commitment to Jesus Christ, and in the age to come, there will be nothing to cause you emotional or physical pain. Have you prayed and wept over a wayward child or a grandchild? Have you suffered from cancer? Or have you watched someone go through that? You will no longer have any concern, because God will have dealt justly with every soul, and you will agree with God. No more crying, no more pain, no more suffering. Verse 5, Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And I'm going to make a confession here. I listened to a preacher last week, and he said at verse 5, this is only the second place, this is the second and only two places in the book of Revelation where God himself speaks. Now, I've got to check that out. I'll try to get back to you on that. But it's a matter of interpretation. And how do you figure out who's speaking here? Revelation is not quite as complicated as Song of Songs, but it's difficult. God speaks, and He tells John to write. John wouldn't have to go back and read this to remember it. But you and I, for about 2,000 years from when this was written, and I sure am glad he wrote it down. We got this promise. We got this word. We got this sure word. Faithful and true. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give the fountain of water freely to him who thirsts." Three times in the Bible, God speaks these words of finality. It is done. It is finished. And each time the phrase refers to our salvation. The prophetic psalm about the crucifixion, Psalm 22, the last verse is that he has done. It is done. It is finished. Same thought. The crucifixion concludes with the words of the Savior. So Jesus, when he had received the sour wine, said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. What Jesus declared to be finished was the atonement for his people. All that was ever required for the salvation of sinners was finished on the cross. Oh, my heart hurts for people who think they've got to do something in order to be saved, when God's already done all that's necessary. Now, there's something for you to do. You repent. You repent and you believe it. That's all you can do. And that's a gift. You can't even brag on that. I won't try to steal this man's thunder, but the message I was listening to, and he had a beautiful line of thought here. The difference here between the previous chapter were people who didn't repent and wouldn't repent. And then the people that did. And they're in the new heaven and the new earth. They're in the age to come. Now, I need to build a big wall around something I just said. It is true. Everything that is required for your salvation in Christ was done on the cross. But brothers and sisters, do not think that you as an individual are not required to repent and come to faith in Christ. You are not personally justified unless and until you repent and believe the gospel. I don't care how much you believe the doctrine of election, God's sovereign choice, unless you are in a state of repentance and believing in Jesus Christ, you'll be on the other side of this picture of judgment. Well, Jim, how do you know that you'll be in the age to come? How do you know? I think this passage gives us a simple question we can answer. We sang about it. Are you thirsty? Right now, do you want Christ? Are you thirsty? Back over in John 7, we won't spend much time on this, but the Feast of the Tabernacles, and hundreds, thousands, perhaps, gallons of water were poured out in ceremony. Water everywhere. And after the great day, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. Are you thirsty? Is there some little old sin that you just, oh, I can't turn it loose? You better. Better quit it. Repent. Turn. Do you need Christ more than anything in this life? If you're not thirsty, you're not going to come in faith. And you will not be. If you don't come, you will not be. And what I mean by come, I'm not talking about walking down this aisle and shaking my hand or signing a card or anything like that. I'm talking about in your heart, you trust Jesus Christ. You come in full faith and full commitment to Jesus Christ. That's coming to Christ. And you keep coming to Christ. Keep coming to Christ. There's a solemn warning here to those who reject and despise the call to repent and believe the gospel. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Does this phrase about overcoming remind you of something? We won't do it, but you can go back to the chapters 2 and 3. And to every church, the letter to every church includes something to this effect. To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. You must be an overcomer. Fight against sin. Overcome. And then there is a but in verse 8. Now I'm reminded of another but in Ephesians. Ephesians 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and as were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Paul's writing to Gentile Christians, and he says, you were of the world, you were in dead in trespasses and sin. And you walk like that and you live like that and you loved it. But God, I love this. I steal this from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Is there a but God in your life? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Verse 8 here, this but brings out the contrast between those who repent and those who are reprobate. How does he describe them? They're cowardly. They're cowardly. Unbelieving. Abominable. Murderers. Sexually immoral. Sorcerers. Idolaters. And liars. And they shall have their place in their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, I don't think this is talking about necessarily just those people that are openly wicked and whatever you have you want that like part of this description here. But in our society, the list of church members, and that includes Vineland Park, has a lot of names on it of people who made a decision, they walked an aisle, and they even got wet in a baptistry. But they're cowardly. When things got tough, when the thorns and the thistles began to wrap around their ankles, and it became necessary to stand for Jesus Christ or continue on in their lustful ways, sinful ways. They were cowardly and they gave up. And some of them are never to be seen again in the church service. The Lord may rescue some of them. He can do that. It's a race to the finish. It doesn't matter how you start. It's how you finish. Well, I remember when I got saved. But you know, I don't have time for that church anymore. But I'm saved. Somebody told me I was, so I guess I am. But he ain't thirsty. And he's forgotten what repentance is about. And he's satisfied with himself. And unless God has mercy on him, he's going to find out what that second death is all about. I'm talking about serious business, and I'm talking to this man as well as I'm talking to you. Christianity is not just a sign you wear. It's your life. It's your life. How is it between you and God? God is faithful and true. God tells us of a home that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. By God's mercy and grace, I'll be there in the new heaven and the new earth with you. By what set of criteria can you state that you are one of God's saints? How do you know? I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. That's my hope. By God's grace, we'll examine in more detail next Sunday the New Jerusalem. And we're going to prepare in a few minutes for the Lord's Supper. And I'll say this now and maybe repeat it, but this is not Vineland Park Supper. This is the Lord's Supper. And if you're professing Jesus Christ as your only hope, you're invited to share this memorial feast with us. And so I ask you, Lord Jesus, to take these words, put them on somebody's heart. If they've been dabbling in this business of being a Christian, but it's not real. Only you, Lord, can break a heart. Only you can take a man like me who's so proud and arrogant and stupid and show him that I'd sinned against a holy God. And how beautiful Jesus is. How lovely. It's up to you. I can't do it. I wouldn't think about trying to persuade somebody to do something that you haven't convinced them to do. I praise you, Lord. Thank you.